Now, the verse that I want to focus on in this chapter is verse number 13, where the Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Now, flip over, if you would, in your Bible to Psalm 38. Just one book back in the Bible. Psalm 38, but he said in that verse, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Now look at Psalm 38. I'm going to show you several things from the book of Psalms. Of course, most of these are coming from the mouth of David. It's a psalm that's written by David. And here's what you need to understand before you understand these psalms. David is already saved. Okay, David was saved. He was already a believer. I'm going to show you that in the psalms where he already makes that point. That he's already saved. Now a lot of people get mixed up on this. And they think that part of salvation is forsaking your sins. Confessing and forsaking your sins. Because he said, you know, if you confess and forsake your sins, you'll find mercy. And they mix this up. They think that's a part of salvation. When in reality, the only prerequisite for salvation is faith. He said, you know, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay? Believing on Christ is salvation without works. Without quitting anything bad or starting anything good. It's just faith in your heart on Jesus Christ that saves you. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay? But a lot of people mix this up and they say, well, in order to be saved, you must forsake your sins. Well, the problem with that is that we're all sinners. We will all continue to sin because we live in the flesh. And we will never be totally free from sin. I mean, yes, we have the Spirit of God. Yes, we have our own renewed spirit. But we still have the flesh. And you can't reform the flesh. The only time that you'll be sinless is when the flesh dies and you go up in heaven. You'll just be your new soul, your new spirit. One day at the resurrection, you'll have a new body. But until then, you live in the flesh. And you will sin. And every day, you have to put off the old man. Every day, you have to choose to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you will be the same as you were before you were saved. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll be a new man. Okay? And so you have to understand that this is not salvation. The whole Bible is not just talking about salvation. Because I got saved once. When I was 6 years old, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and got saved. But I have my whole life ahead of me of living for God. So the Bible has a lot of things to say to me as a believer after I'm already saved. Okay? And that's what this is. This is David. He's been saved for years. You can't lose your salvation. We'll get to that later too. And he is still having to constantly confess sin to God and forsake different sins in his life. Because as we go through our life, we commit sin. God is saying that we ought to confess and forsake those sins if we want to be merciful. But if we want to receive mercy from him. But if we cover our sins, that's where we're going to get into problems. Now look at Psalm 38 verse 1. It says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." Now of course, see, right away, we're talking about chastening. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So if you're God's son, you're going to be disciplined. I discipline my sons. I spank my children. And God disciplines his sons. And so he's saying here, God, when you chasten me, don't chasten me in anger. Okay? Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. Look at verse 2. "For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." So he's not trying to make excuses. He's saying, "God, I'm sorry. I've done wrong. Have mercy on me. I know you have to chasten me, but please be merciful to me." He says in verse 4, "For mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." So he's not trying to blame anybody else. He's not trying to cover up his sin or make excuses. He's confessing it. He's just asking for mercy. He says, "I'm troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Look at verse 17. "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." So he's already saved. He's not trying to get saved here. He's been saved for years. But he's been committing sin. He's sorry about it. He's confessing it to God. And he's asking God to be merciful in his chastening. To be merciful in his punishment. And he says, help me, God. You're my salvation, is what he's saying there. Look at chapter number 32. Go back just a few pages to Psalm 32, verse 5. Psalm 32, 5. He said this, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Look at Psalm 51, one of the most famous psalms. Psalm 23 is probably the most famous. Then Psalm 1, this is probably the third most famous psalm. Psalm 51 is a very famous psalm. This is after David had committed sin with Bathsheba. And he feels terrible about what he's done. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. And here he is in Psalm 51 praying to God. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy... Did he say restore my salvation? No. He said restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You say, well, why did he say take not thy Holy Spirit from me? Well, in the Old Testament, people were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Not in John chapter 7, Jesus said that the Holy Ghost would not be given, the indwellment of the Holy Spirit, until Jesus, after he rose from the dead, would be glorified. But throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's something different than being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon you. Okay? You remember in the Old Testament, Samson, Saul, Jehu, all these different people in the Bible. David talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they preached or they did some great work for God. In the New Testament, in the upper room, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's where they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit for the first time. But in Acts chapter 1, he still told them to wait to be endued with power from on high. And that's where they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where they had the Holy Ghost resting upon them. You remember John the Baptist had the Holy Ghost upon him? Okay? From his mother's womb. Okay? This is a different thing than being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And if you remember David's predecessor, okay? Turn to 1 Samuel and look at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Backward in your Bible a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 13. You see, David was not the son of a king. He was made king because he was replacing a bad king, King Saul. Now, King Saul was chosen by God to be king, and he was a great man. He was little in his own sight. He was a very humble man. He was a righteous man, a godly man. But once he got into power, the power began to go to his head, and he started to become very jealous and hateful, and he started to persecute people and persecute David, who'd done nothing wrong. Well, see, Saul had the Holy Spirit of God resting upon him. In fact, it's said of Saul more than any other man in the Bible besides Samson. These two are tied for having it said about them most, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Saul and Samson are the two men of whom that is said most in the Bible. So here's a man who was a powerful leader, a powerful preacher, a powerful king, a mighty man. But there came a time when he kept sinning against God, where God basically took the Holy Spirit's resting upon him from him. Now, he didn't lose his salvation. He still went to heaven, according to the Bible. According to 1 Samuel chapter 30, he still went to heaven. Okay, even though he committed suicide, no less, on the battlefield. Because he was afraid. He got scared. He thought that the Philistines, after they captured him, would abuse him or torture him. So he just said, you know, enough with this. And he basically fell on the spear. He fell on the sword and died. Well, here's the thing. Saul, after he'd committed all this sin and kept rejecting God's commandments, you know, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and it rested upon David. And David became the new king. David is saying in Psalm 51, I don't want to lose God's power. I don't want to lose my position here. I don't want to be rejected from being king like Saul was rejected. So he's saying, God, I'm sorry. And he's confessing his sin to God that he'll have mercy on him. Look at Saul. Saul had a totally different reaction than David. Look at Saul in verse 8 of chapter 13. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul's waiting for Samuel to get there. Samuel's late. He says, okay, Samuel's not here. I'm going to have to do this myself. And he breaks God's law by offering the sacrifice himself. Look at verse 9. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Well, just as soon as he finished doing it, of course, right? As soon as he was impatient, he just got done. And what happens? It says, and as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest out within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, he's saying, like, I forced myself to do this, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Flip over to chapter 15. Look at 1 Samuel 15:10. 1 Samuel 15:10. It says in verse number 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me, and the Lord hath, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now he was commanded to destroy them all, and to kill all the animals, and to make an end of all of them. He disobeyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Verse 17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast not thou made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed? Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now wait a minute. He just told him, God told me that you disobeyed. I'm seeing with my own eyes that you disobeyed. This is what God told you to do. You didn't do it. And what does he say? No, I did do what was right. See the difference? He's not acknowledging his sin. He's not confessing. He's not admitting that he did anything wrong. He's just insisting. He's saying, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. It's like, okay, well, if you brought the king, then you didn't utterly destroy them, because this guy's still alive. He's the head of the whole country. And the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen. Now he's trying to blame them. Well, they're the ones who took it. Okay. They took the sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He's saying, God doesn't want your offering. God wants you to obey, he's saying. He said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. So he's finally admitting he did something wrong. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And so this is where Saul basically lost the kingdom, and he lost the opportunity to have this position. He lost God's power. Why? Because he was stubborn. And you say, well, wait a minute. He admitted he was wrong, though. Eventually, he got it right. Eventually, he said he was sin. No, keep reading. He never gets this, okay? Because it's chapter after chapter, he keeps disobeying God. Again and again. David comes to him and explains to him, look, I haven't done anything wrong. He's constantly trying to kill David. And then he has a change of heart. And then the next chapter, he's trying to kill him again. You know, he's just constantly not getting it right, not admitting his fault. He always wants to justify himself. He always wants to say he hasn't done anything wrong. Now look, David committed some bad sins too, but the difference between Saul and David is that David admitted he was wrong, and not only did he confess the sin, but then he forsook it. I mean, he repented of it. He was done with it, okay? And so that's the difference here. That's why David was blessed by God and Saul wasn't. Look, if you would, at 1 John in the New Testament, toward the very end of the New Testament. You see, no one's perfect. Everyone's going to commit sin. Now, hopefully you never commit these kind of awful sins like, you know, adultery, murder. I mean, these are major sins. But all of us are going to sin. There are going to be times when we do things that are wrong. And what God expects of us is to admit when we're wrong. Now look, when you do wrong, God's going to chastise you. He's going to discipline you. But the severity of that chastisement, the severity of your punishment is determined by your attitude and by whether you're willing to admit it or not. I mean, you need to be in the habit of confessing your sins to God. I mean, getting on your knees at the end of the day, throughout the day, whatever time, get on your knees, not to ask God for forgiveness or, you know, like you're getting re-saved. I mean, look, if you believe on Jesus Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But wait a minute. Look at 1 John chapter 1. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He says, if you're living a life of sin, if you're walking in darkness, you will not have any fellowship with God. It doesn't mean you're not saved, because He's saying if we, and He's saved, this is John the Apostle speaking, He's saying if we walk in darkness, we're not going to have any fellowship with God. He said, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. God wants us to confess our sin. Not to a priest. Not to some guy in a dress with his collar turned around backwards who's just as much of a sinner as you are or more. He wants you to confess your sins to God. He wants you to get on your knees and say, God, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. Now, the opposite of confessing your sin is hardening your heart. Hardening your heart and saying, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm doing what's right. I haven't sinned. It's not that bad. And what the opposite of that is a contrite spirit that gets on your knees and says, you know what? I messed up. It's my fault. I'm to blame. I'm sorry. When God hears you say that, He's going to be more merciful to you than when you harden your heart. Like, for example, think about if my children did something wrong. And I say, son, you've done wrong. You know, I told you to clean your room. Your room is a disaster. I caught you playing when you were supposed to be cleaning it. Okay, now you're going to be spanked. Now, let's say my son says, you know what? I haven't done anything wrong. I have every right to play right now. I don't have to clean my room. Go ahead and do what you got to do, Dad, but I don't think I've done anything wrong. Okay? Now, think about that versus, Dad, I'm really sorry. I got carried away. I should have been cleaning. Don't you think there's going to be a difference there in the spanking? I mean, good night. That's going to be a real big difference. It's the same thing with God. He says, wait a minute. If you confess your sin and forsake it and say, you know what, God, I'm sorry I did that. And not only that, but from here on out, I want to make an effort not to do that. I want to forsake that. I'm going to quit doing that. Then God's still going to discipline you, but it's going to be much more lenient than it would have been. David still got disciplined, but he would have been disciplined much more severely, and he still got to remain king, and his children remained king after him. Why? Because he repented, because he confessed and forsook that sin. That's why he was able to keep a lot of the blessings in his life. But believe me, he paid for it. The whole rest of David's life, you're watching him pay for it after that. Thing after thing after thing, and that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But don't say that you've not sinned. Confess your sins to God. Not to be saved, but to have fellowship with God. After you're saved, if you want to have fellowship with Him, how good of a fellowship am I going to have with my child when they just willfully disobey and will not submit to my authority? It's going to break the fellowship. He's still going to be my son. I mean, no matter what my son says or does, he will be my son. And whatever I say or do, I'm still God's son because I've believed on Christ. I've been born again. I'm a child of God. But I'm not going to have any fellowship with God walking in darkness, and I'm not going to have any fellowship with God when I sin willfully and say, you know what? I don't care what you say, God. This is my life, and this is what I'm going to do. God's going to cloud up and rain on you. It's a fact. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter number 3, just a few pages to the right in your Bible. Revelation chapter number 3. So why? There's a few reasons why you need to confess your sins, okay? The first reason is because you want God to be merciful to you. If you confess and forsake, I mean, do you really want God to bring all this bad stuff into your life and slap you around for the rest of your life? Or do you want God to just be merciful to you because you've admitted your fault? You want God to bless you. So that should be a big motivation. But I'm going to get into another reason. But first, let me show you this in Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, is that all there is to it, though? He says, I don't like people who are lukewarm. I want you to be cold or hot. God forbid that Faith Forward Baptist Church would ever be a lukewarm church. This church ought not be middle of the road about anything. He say, oh, you're extreme, you're a fanatic. Thank you very much. I'm not trying to be some middle of the road, lukewarm, Goldilocks Baptist church. Oh, I went to this church and it was too hard. And then I went to this church and it was too soft. Then I went to Faithful Word and it was just right. So, you know, this isn't Pastor Goldilocks. This is Faithful Word Baptist Church. It ought to be hot. Now, neither hot nor cold is going to be comfortable. We want it lukewarm where we're comfortable. God wants us to be zealous. God wants us to have a passion about what we're doing. Hey, God doesn't want us to be these middle of the road, half in, half out. Hey, yes, we're extreme. Yes, we do a ton of soul winning. Yes, we take the Bible literally. Yes, we preach hard on sin. Yes, we memorize whole books of the Bible. We are fanatics because that's what God expects. He says, be zealous or get out. I mean, that's the way He feels. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be watered down. He's saying, choose what side you're on and then be that all the way. But he says this. It's not just being lukewarm that made God want to spew these people out of his mouth. See, there was Laodicea is a real town. These are seven towns that exist in Asia Minor. Today it's known as Turkey. And God is telling this church, he's saying, look, you are a lukewarm church. You are a watered down church. He said, it makes me sick. He said, it makes me want to spew you out of my mouth. But that's not the only reason why he wanted to spew them out of his mouth. Keep reading. Because. So here's more of a reason, right? That's why he's saying because. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's saying, look, the thing that makes me want to spew you out of my mouth is not just that you're lukewarm, it's that you won't admit it. He's saying it's the fact that not only are you lukewarm, but then you're saying, oh man, I'm rich, I've got it all together, I'm right on, I'm spiritual, I'm this. He's saying it's the fact that you won't admit that you've done wrong that makes me so angry. Because you're saying this, and you won't admit that you're actually lukewarm. If you confess your sins to God, you're going to find mercy with God. But God is angered by people who are hard-headed, stubbornly persisting in their sin, and will not admit that it's wrong. That's going to get you the worst kind of chastening from God. But there's another reason why you ought to just confess your sins and forsake them. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Just back a little bit in the Bible. Just back a few pages. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1, and this, you know, Hebrews is a great book that just kind of explains the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's probably the best book to help you understand and comprehend the relationship of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, the Old Testament and New Testament. Look at verse number 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? So what is he saying here? He's explaining, look, nobody was ever saved by these animal sacrifices. Okay? He's saying if they were saved, why'd they have to keep making them over and over again? He says, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Right? Those were just a shadow of things to come. A picture of Jesus Christ who would come and be the sacrifice and shed His blood for our sins. Because it's never been possible for the blood of a bull or a goat to take away your sins. It was all symbolic is what he's saying. Okay? But look at that phrase in verse number 2. Because that the worshippers, this is the latter half of verse 2, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now what does the word conscience mean? Well, look at the word. What's a word that kind of jumps out at you in the word conscience? Do you see another word inside the word conscience? What word is it?
Science.
Science, right? The word science means knowledge, okay? That's the origin of the word. Conscience. The word con, think about it in Spanish. What does con mean? See what? With. It's something that's with. Okay, conscience, having conscience of your sins is kind of like when David said, my sin is ever before me. It's like it's constantly in your mind. It's constantly in your consciousness, your sins. You're constantly remembering your sins. Now, Paul said this, because Paul had committed some really bad sins in his life. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm not going to let my past or my sins hold me back from the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He probably did more than any of his other contemporaries for God. He didn't let a bad past hold him back. And this is saying here that once you've been purged of your sins, you shouldn't have any conscience of sins. What's that saying? You have no conscience? Like you just do things? No, he's saying past sins should not be plaguing you today. Now there are some people who literally today are feeling bad about, feeling guilty about things that they've done years and years ago. 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And that is not what God wants you to do. It's not right. Look, God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. God has forgiven all of our sins if we're saved. If we're saved, our sins are forgiven. There's no reason to dwell upon our past sins. Now, when you commit a sin, should you just blow it off and say, oh well, no. You should confess it. You should mourn over it. You should feel bad. I mean, David, you saw David. He was mourning about it. He was sad about it. He was crying and saying, I'm sorry, God. But then he got up and went on with his life. Now, for example, I've done wrong things in my life. But you know what? I've confessed them to God. I've forsaken them, and I don't feel guilty about them at all anymore. Now look, I've known people who are plagued by guilt. And you know what I've noticed about people who are plagued by guilt? They're the people who try to downplay what they've done wrong. It's true. They won't want to confess it. They won't want to forsake it. And so it bugs them all the time. It bugs them all the time, honestly. For example, you know, there are people who've been divorced. And look, divorce is wrong. You know, you say whatever you want, but when you get married, you swear to God, I promise, you know, to keep me only unto her, in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others, you know, keep me only unto her, so long as we both shall live. I promise that. I promise for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, to have and to hold from this day forward till death do us part. Now you can come up with all the reasons why divorce is okay, but it is never okay to break a vow to God. And that's what marriage is. It's a vow. You're swearing a vow before man and God. That's what marriage is. I don't care what state it was in, what country it was in, what church you got married in, or the justice of the peace. You swore an oath before God and man. You must pay your vow, according to the Bible. Period. There is no grounds for divorce. The only time that God permitted a divorce in the Old Testament was people who had not yet consummated their marriage. I mean, it was clear. In Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24, read it for yourself. There was an allowance made for someone who married a woman who thought that she was a virgin. He finds out she isn't. He backs out. Okay, that was the one allowance that God made for people to back out. This example is in Matthew chapter 1. Think about Joseph. Joseph was espoused to who? Mary. Matthew chapter 1. Joseph and Mary. They were married. They were espoused. But they had not yet come together. They were not yet consummated the marriage. They'd sworn to each other, you know, they'd been espoused, but there was a custom of like a feast and everything, you know, a little different wedding than we would have today that went on for a little bit of an extended period of time. But they were espoused, but the Bible makes clear that they had not yet come together. Well, all of a sudden he finds out that she's pregnant. He says, wait a minute. That's not what I expected. He said, I'm going to put her away. Privily, and put away and divorce in the Bible are synonymous. He said, and it didn't say he was doing anything wrong. It says Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He said, you know what? I'm not trying to make a big deal out of this, but he said, you know what? I don't want to marry you since now, you know, you're pregnant with this child. That was his choice. He decided to divorce. That was acceptable with God because they hadn't consummated the marriage. Once you're married, once you've consummated the marriage, there is no divorce in the Bible. Okay. The Pharisees, when Jesus' day, they thought you could just get divorced for whatever reason you want. And they came to Jesus and said, hey, you know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He said, no. God made the male and female. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He said, you are false teachers by giving people all these divorces and everything. And he rebuked it. Now look, but let's say someone has been divorced, okay? And the Bible says, whosoever shall marry her that is put away, committeth adultery. I didn't write that. That's what the Bible says. It says, if you get divorced and remarried, it's adultery. Now, let's say someone has gotten divorced, gotten remarried. That's a sin. But wait a minute. Now they're living for God. Now they're doing what's right. Should we hang that over their head? No. Should they feel bad about it every day of their life? No. Because our sins have been forgiven, and God says, look, put it behind you, confess it as a sin, forsake it, you know. Let's say you're on your third spouse, you know. Hey, just decide that you're going to stay married to the one you're married to now till death. That's what you know, you've made a vow, you've broken two vows in the past, but you know what? Now you're married, now you're vowed to this person, stay with that person till death do us part, and say, you know what, God, I'm sorry about the first time I got divorced. I'm sorry about the second time. You know, I'm sorry about the seventh time. My name's Elizabeth Taylor, you know. I'm sorry about the seventh time I got divorced. The point is, God can still use you, but I find that the people who are the most bitter and they have all this guilt and they feel bad about it is the people who won't admit that it's wrong. They'll try to say,
I had a reason why I got divorced.
You don't understand my situation. Instead of just saying, you know what, I made a mistake, but now I'm living for God. Now I'm doing what's right. I'm going to put that behind me, and I'm going to do what's right. And you know what? You will have so much more peace in your life when you put your sins behind you. Move on. But the only way you can move on is when you first confess it and forsake it. See, people do something wicked, and then they just try to move on without getting it right with God. Without saying, God, I'm sorry. I've done wrong. It was my fault. I'm not going to do it again. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. I'm going to move on from this and live my life. People who do that, they can have peace in their heart and say, you know what, that's behind me. I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to move on. That's why Paul was able to move on. Look at the woman at the well. In John, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus spoke to her, and he said to her, he said, hey, go call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And he said, well, you've well said that you have no husband. Because he said, you've had five husbands, and he whom now has is not thy husband. So I guess you're right. You don't have a husband, because the guy that you're shacked up with, you know, is not your husband. And she said, well, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. He knew, Jesus, knowing all things, knew that she had been married literally five times and was now living with a man that she was not married to. But wait a minute, she still got saved. And not only that, she was used by God to get a whole bunch of people saved. In John chapter 4, she went back to that city of Samaria and started preaching to everybody, hey, come see Jesus. This is the Messiah. You need to come hear this guy. And many believed on him because of her word, because of her bringing them to Christ. So there's somebody who's going to get rewards in heaven, okay? Even though they had a bad past, they were able to move past that and say, you know what? I'm going to do something for God. And she did more for God than a lot of people who've never done anything wrong. And so she's going to be rewarded in heaven for getting people saved. She confessed and forsook her sin. She didn't say to Jesus, well, you didn't hear my side of the story. That first guy was a real jerk. The second guy was even more of a jerk. The third guy was he slapped me one time with a pillow, you know. The fourth, you know, it is, he slapped me, well, with the pillow, you know. Oh, he's a drunk, you know. Well, we both drank. It's like, you know, everybody can always find excuses. You know, and even if he was a drunk, that's what it falls under for better or for worse. You know, oh, they committed adultery. That's the worse. That's the bad stuff that you deal with. Now, I'm not making light of any of that. But the point is, she didn't let her past hinder her from being used by God. You see, if you confess and forsake it, you'll find mercy and you'll find peace and you won't have this conscience of your past sins year by year plaguing you. You will never have peace about your sin until you confess it. That's where you can really move on. But if you're harboring something from the past where it's like you've done wrong and you're trying to justify it, that's where it's going to keep bugging you. You know, I can think of a lot of things that I've done wrong, things that I'm ashamed of. You know, let me give you an example in my life. You know, this is a good example just because it was something that I feel like this was majorly wrong that I did. I think this was a really big thing that I did wrong. Now, first of all, there are a lot of other sins. Let me give you some other sins I've confessed. You know, I've confessed to God people that I didn't give the gospel to that I knew that I should have, and I lost an opportunity. You know, I think about growing up or in my young adult years, and even, you know, times recently where I had the opportunity to give the gospel to somebody and I didn't use that opportunity. You know, I just say, God, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, and you know, I'm not just going to beat myself up about it for the rest of my life. But at the same time, we all have a flippant attitude towards sin. There's a temporary sorrow for sin, then there's forgiveness and you move on. Okay. For example, when my wife and I first got married, I was young, naive. You know, I had just turned 19 when I got married. And, you know, there were a lot of things that I was wrong about and things that I didn't understand, just being a young man. And one of those things was that, you know, I was one of these people that just kind of bowed down and worshipped the doctor. Like, I thought that he was just like a God man. You know, that's the way I was brought up. Like, he can do no wrong. And I remember I was always paranoid, like I had to have health insurance and stuff, and you know, you gotta go to the doctor and all that stuff. And I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the doctor, you know, I mean, there are times when you have to go to the doctor. But here's what happened. I got married, and I got a new job right when I got married, so I didn't have any health insurance because I was not on my parents' health insurance anymore. Well, now my new job, you know how it is, the benefits don't kick in for what? 3 months. And And if your wife gets pregnant before the insurance kicks in, that's a pre-existing condition. It's not covered. So here I am, I'm thinking to myself, you know, no faith, no understanding, no logic, no realization, hey, people have been doing this for thousands of years, you know what I mean? They've been giving birth. I'm just thinking to myself, you know, good night, I got to go to the hospital. It's going to cost, you know, my wife's going to have to go to the hospital. If she has a baby, it's going to cost thousands of dollars. I'm going to be in debt the rest of my life. So basically, I leaned upon my own understanding instead of going to God or the Bible to see what I should do. And I thought to myself, you know, I went to the world's wisdom and just said, you know what, honey? I said, just take birth control for like 3 months until this kicks in, and then we'll start, you know, having our children, okay? Well, I didn't know, you know, what was going on, and so, you know, my wife, you know, got the birth control pills, you know, the hormonal birth control pills, okay? So, you know, and I told her, I said, you know, just go get the birth control pills or whatever. And I said, you know, if you get pregnant, whatever, but, you know, take these pills or whatever. And again, I was wrong about this. Because she took the birth control pills for 3 months. Well, after 3 months, I said, okay, the health insurance kicked in. You know, you don't need this anymore. Done with it. Well, the first month after she got the birth control, she became pregnant right away. So we were rejoicing. We were happy, right? Well, after 2 or 3 weeks, she had a miscarriage. So we were distraught, we were upset, we're sad. You know, it's very hard to go through that, especially when it's your first child, because you're like, oh man, you know, you're thinking these crazy thoughts like, my wife's never going to be able to have children, and this, you know, even though it's just such a short time. But, you know, we were distraught. But, you know, we started to look into it and research it, and we realized that the reason that she had the miscarriage was from the birth control pills. Because what we looked at when we studied how birth control pills work, you know, they basically can cause you to have like an abortion. Because they don't, I always thought, naive person that I was, like, okay, a birth control pill just stops a woman from ovulating? No. It only does a small percentage of the time, depending on what kind of pill you take. The rest of the time, it hardens the lining of the uterus and makes a hostile environment. That's the exact wording from the package insert. Because after she had the miscarriage, we went back and read the package insert, all that fine print. We read books about it. We studied about it. We looked at the science behind it and said, wait a minute, hostile environment. That's why they tell you that if you take birth control pills, wait this many months before getting pregnant. Because when you've turned your body into a hostile environment, now you really get pregnant, you know, and it's you're 3 weeks along, but the thing can't survive because it's in this hostile environment. Because your body has been messed up. Now look, I looked at that and said, you know what? I said, I didn't have faith in God. I didn't trust God. You know, I took things into my own hands instead of just trusting God to take care of me and just, you know, going to bed with my wife like the Bible says and let the chips fall where they may, you know. Instead of sitting there and taking it into my own hands and going to some doctor, some drugstore and getting these pills that actually are, you know, could be killing a baby. Because, you know, the baby's conceived. The Bible talks about conception. Being the beginning of life, talks about the seed in conception, so that proves that it's when the seed and the egg come together. The Bible teaches that. Hebrews 11:11 is one example. And we see that that's a life. And if it then dies after 7 to 14 days, that's a manslaughter. And if you did it intentionally, it's murder. If you did it by accident, it's still manslaughter. And so I realized this and I said, you know what? I've committed sin. I've done wrong, and my wife has had a miscarriage, and I am to blame. Because I'm the one who told her to take these pills, and these pills caused her to have a miscarriage. And who knows, maybe even during those first 3 months, something was conceived and passed away in the very first few days. So I didn't go and say, you know what, it's not my fault. It wasn't my fault. You know, they lied to me. I said, you know what, God? I shouldn't have done something that I didn't understand. I should have stayed with the Bible. I should have known. I should have studied it. And I said, you know what, God? I got on my knees and I said, God, I am sorry. It's my fault. I've committed manslaughter. This tiny developing embryo, this baby in the womb, has died because of my wrongdoing. And I said, I am sorry, God. It's my fault. And my wife will never touch these pills again. And it will never be again. Now look, do I feel guilty about that today? No. Has it bothered me for years and it keeps bothering me? It never bothers me.
You say, why does it bother you?
Because it's forgiven. Because it's confessed. Because it's forsaken. You know, that's an example. Maybe you can't relate to that. Maybe you can't. I don't know. But the point is, that's just an example from my life of something that I did that was wrong. I admitted I was wrong. And now I have no guilt. Okay, Jesus died for our sins, for our guilt. We ought not beat ourselves up about things in our past. And I've seen so many people who are not living for God to the fullest. They're not really doing what they could be doing for God because they're just hung up. Oh, you don't know what I've done in the past. Let the past die. And from this, you may have been a wicked person in the past, done wicked things. You know, you may have committed awful sins, adultery, murder, theft, whatever. You ought to just say, you know what? If you haven't already, confess it. If you haven't already, forsake it. And you know what? Take it to the cross and leave it there. And just unburden yourself with it. It's like David said, my sins are like this burden weighing down on me. He unloaded that burden and said, you know what, God? I'm admitting it. I mean, there's something that feels good about admitting when you're wrong. I mean, think about children. Did you ever do something wrong when you were a child and it was almost a relief when you got caught? You know what I mean? Because it was almost the suspense was worse. You know, I remember one time, I don't want to give the details, but like, one time, I did something wrong, okay? And I'm, you know, you don't want to give details, you don't want to give ideas to the kids, you know? So anyway, yeah, I done something wrong, and I remember just, you know, me and someone else, we had been, you know, partners in crime, we'd done something wrong, and it was like, we're like deciding, okay, here's how we're going to cover it up, you know what I mean? Like, this is our, let's get our story straight here, okay? And then, like, as soon as we confronted the parent, the other person just blurted out, this is what we did! I'm like, what are you doing? I'm thinking to myself, what are you doing? But it was because it was worse, the suspense, just the, oh man, what's going to happen, or the guilt, or the wondering. It was almost a relief to just take the punishment. I remember sometimes getting a spanking when you're a kid was just great, because at least it was over. You know, you took your punishment and it's over. I thank God my parents never grounded me. They never grounded me one time. Never. Because you know what they did? They just beat me. Okay? You know? They spanked me. I'm not saying in a bad way. I'm saying they spanked me. Because if they grounded me, then it would be like this week long. I love the fact that it was over. You know, you get the spanking, you get wailed on. You know, maybe it was sore for a few days, but at least the punishment was over and you could move on. You know, and that's the way God is. God punishes you, lets you move on. That's what's wrong with our criminal justice. That's one of the 500 things that's wrong with it. You know what? Somebody commits a felony and they have to carry it around with them for the rest of their life. That isn't right. The Bible clearly says that if someone steals and once they've been punished, once they restore it, once the judges have caused them to be punished, whatever the punishment is, restoring fourfold or fivefold, he said it shall never be mentioned to him again. Let it go. It said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hand that which is good, that he may have to him have to give to him that hath not. So the Bible makes it clear that when somebody steals, they repent of that, they pay what they owe, they turn over a new leaf and say, I'm going to be an honest person. It shouldn't be brought up. It shouldn't be carried around. And so many societies throughout history have done this. They make people carry it with them the rest of their life. And the United States is one of them. You've got this felony on your record. You no longer can vote. You no longer can own a gun, ever. You know, you every time you're filling out a job application, every time you're trying to get a contractor's license, you know, are you, yes, I've been convicted of a felony. I did this. I did that wrong. You know, it's not right. If you want someone not to turn back to a life of crime, then give them a new start. Give them a clean slate. Give them a fresh start. And that's what's wrong. But you know what? We as God's people should be above that and say, you know what? If somebody does wrong and repents of it and gets right, they can move on, including ourselves. And so don't let a past drag you down. But at the same time, don't be stubborn to admit when you've done wrong. People come to church and the pastor gets up and preaches something hard. He preaches that something's wrong that they've been doing. You can have one of two options. You can be like Cain, who when he was rebuked by God, just got angry, got mad. Or you can be like David, who was rebuked by God and said, you know what, I'm sorry, I'll get it right. You know, when you come to church and I hit on your favorite little TV show because it's filled with a bunch of queers on it, you know? Or, you know, you love, somebody, people are always like feeding me stuff. Like somebody just sent me an email, like, preach against The Simpsons. Because I never watched The Simpsons. He's like, preach against The Simpsons. So I'm like, okay, I'm preaching against The Simpsons right now. He said, there's this guy in The Simpsons. I never watched it. It was just not something that I watched. He said, there's this guy in The Simpsons who lived next door to The Simpsons who's a Christian, and he's like the laughingstock of the whole show. Is that, who's seen it? Who knows him? He's this dork. He's this pacifist. He's this dweeb. And he's like the laughingstock of the whole show, and his pastor is some reverend that's like all in it for the money, and he doesn't really love God. He doesn't care about the Bible. You know, and that's what they portray on TV. But, you know, the pastor gets up and says, hey, don't watch The Simpsons. Oh, man. Why don't you just say, God, I'm sorry I was filling my mind with The Simpsons when I should have been reading the Bible or playing with my children or doing something that mattered in my life. Instead of getting mad when I hit on Seinfeld, Friends, probably two of the most perverted shows on television. Homosexuality, going to bed on the first date is what's taught in those shows. You know, instead of getting mad about it, why don't you get mad at the people who've been cramming all the junk down your throat? Why don't you get mad at the devil? Get mad at Hollywood. Get mad at NBC and CBS. Instead of getting mad at the preacher, say, God, I'm sorry. You know you've watched things that are wrong. Probably everybody in this room, myself included, has watched a lot of bad things on TV and movies that we shouldn't have watched. We've seen all the bedroom scenes. We've seen all the wickedness. We've heard God blasphemed and mocked on TV show after TV show. Hey, the difference between the people in this room who are right with God and the people who aren't is the people who confess that and forsaken it and not harden their heart and said, well, it's not that bad. I don't want to live a life that's not that bad. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I'm not trying to just do something that's not that bad. Hey, I want to do the high mark, the high calling of God in Christ. See, I want to be like Paul and say, I labored more abundantly than they all. I don't want to just be halfway. And so you can sit there and justify your shows. Justify all your rock and roll, you know, your ungodly music. Justify this, justify that. But you know what? When you confess and forsake it, that's where you can begin to grow. That's where you can move forward in your life and not be weighed down and burdened down. The Bible says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, how are we going to lay aside the weight? How are we going to lay aside the sin that besets us? Two things. We've got to confess it and forsake it. And it's not even enough to just forsake it. Well, you know, I'm not going to do it anymore, but it's not like it was bad or anything. No, just say, hey, it was bad. I did something bad. I did wrong. I'm wrong. Say, good man, I don't want to say that. You got a long way to go in your life if you don't want to say that. Get used to telling God, I'm wrong, you're right, I'm sorry, I did it wrong. You'll live a life of peace, guilt-free. You can grow in the Lord when you can move on. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us be like David in the Bible. Help us not to harden up like Saul and get mad when somebody points out the wrong that we do. Help us not to get mad at preaching or mad at the Bible when it rebukes us for sin. But rather help us to take a good hard look at ourselves and say, you know what? I am wrong. I was wrong about that. I'm sorry. God, help us all to be humble enough to admit that we've done wrong. To admit that we've sinned. Even a major sin, we've done it. Let's admit it. God, please just give us all the humility and the strength to admit when we're wrong. Even to confess our faults one to another. When we do wrong to someone, dear God, help us admit to that person, hey, I'm sorry I did that to you. I'm sorry I was wrong. You know, please forgive me. Help us to humble ourselves before God and man and admit when we're wrong, confess our sins, and forsake them. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.